You're going to be disappointed to know that we are, in talk terms, 3/4 of the way through NYC 2014. But the exciting thing is that means there's 25% left. So there's lots that we can... Thank you, Kat. You always count my cat. There's lots that we can continue to learn and think about together as we go. We're thinking in this session about preservation and assurance, and I'm going to lead us in prayer as we start. Our great Father, our saving God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we pray again for your help, that you might feed our minds and give us understanding, that you may change our emotions and make them pleasing to you, and that you would direct our wills so that we can walk in a way that is pleasing to you. Help us to think of ourselves as you do, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, because of wanting to spend important time on that stuff that we've just been doing, this is a 10-page handout, and I'm going to try and go rapidly to leave time for questions at the end. That means we're not going to cover things in all the detail that I would like to along the way, and we will see how we go. But you won't need me to tell you that the issue of assurance in particular is one of huge pastoral significance. Many Christians are plagued by it. Am I a Christian? Am I a real Christian? There's that time in Matthew 7 where Jesus anticipates the last day when some come up to him and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all of this stuff in your name? And he says, away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you, as he banishes them and they don't come into the new creation. Is that going to be me? I was terrified before I became a Christian that being a Christian would be a phase that I would go through in life, like I've been through a whole number of other phases by the age of 17, whatever it was, and that I wouldn't be able to stick it out, and then it would be worse than anything else. And yeah, would I be a real Christian? And then times when you've fallen into sin in your Christian life and you wake up thinking, if I was a real Christian, I wouldn't have done that. And the evil one uses it and paralyzes us often. Well, I can't pray because I've just sinned once too big or once too often. How many times have I confessed this sin? And maybe some of the stuff that Tim and Marika were talking about earlier. How many times have I confessed this same sin and come back and said to God, I really want to change, please help me, and then I've done it again. And if I really wanted to change, if I was really a Christian, I wouldn't be needing to come back and confess this sin over and over again. And you'll have been there, and you will be if you haven't yet. It can stop us praying, it can stop us serving, it can make us want to withdraw from Christian fellowship because everyone else seems so sorted and we feel so inadequate as Christians. We doubt our own salvation. What does God have to say? Two major points, one on this doctrine of preservation and then one on the doctrine of assurance, because the way that we think about ourselves should flow out of what God has done and is going to do. By preservation, I simply mean God's promise to preserve his people right to the end. Some of you will be familiar with TULIP, as it's been called. It's not what the way John Calvin himself described it, but some of his followers came up with this acronym as a explain his theology of salvation. The T, total depravity, sin. All humans are slaves to sin, unable to save themselves. Unconditional election. God chose in eternity those whom he would save by grace. Limited atonement. Jesus' death was effective in saving his elect. It's not that he tried to save a whole bunch of people and was unable to do so. Those whom he died for, those whom he chose, those whom he died for, he in fact saved, because his death is powerful and effective. Irresistible grace. If God wants to save someone, they will surely be saved. And then this last point, which has been called perseverance of the saints. When God saves someone, they remain Christian right up until the end. That is, once saved, always saved. But many find it more helpful, rather than speaking of perseverance of the saints, to speak of the preservation of the saints, because in modern English, it takes our focus off our own efforts to stay Christian and puts it on God's power to keep his people Christian up until the end. So the definition on the sheet there, those who enter into saving union with Christ cannot lose their salvation. Note, this does not say that every church member or professing Christian will necessarily be in the new creation. There may be many in the church who are kind of along for the ride, just for whatever social reason they've chosen to be there. They're along for the ride, but they are not, in fact, in saving union with Christ. They've not personally been born again, regenerated by the work of God the Holy Spirit in his life, in their life through the gospel. So we need to be careful what we're saying. We're not saying that everyone who tells you that they're a Christian is in fact going to be in the new creation with the Lord Jesus. But we are saying that everyone who is a genuine Christian will be saved, and they cannot lose their salvation. The Westminster Confession of Faith is excellent, sometimes wordy, but excellent and good, and it will be worth you reading through that definition there on the sheet in your own time. I'm going to keep on going. Just note the third paragraph of it there, though, just before you flick over. And again, notice what we're saying. They may, that is the elect, through the temptations of Satan and the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, i.e. your own sinful nature, the neglect of the means of their preservation, i.e. by not doing the stuff that God gives us to do, like reading his word, like praying, like being a part of a church, they may fall into grievous sins and for a time get stuck, it seems, in those sins. And when they do, they incur God's displeasure, they grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have our hearts hardened, our consciences wounded, we're hurt and scandalize others and bring temporal judgment upon themselves. So for a time, and sometimes for an extended period of time, people who are genuinely saved can turn away from the Lord Jesus, can backslide in that sense. But all those who are genuinely in saving union with Christ, i.e. those who are properly Christian, those for whom the Lord Jesus died, cannot lose their salvation. Over the page. And I wanted to notice two complementary truths that are taught by the Bible over and over again. And I just as a start point, and I want us to see how they sit side by side in Scripture and in such a way that they need to sit side by side in our own hearts and thinking about these issues. First, God guards his people all the way to heaven. We're going to be working through 1 Peter on Sunday morning, so we'll see this in a little while, a couple of weeks' time. But 1 Peter 1, 3-5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. That is, he has given us new spiritual birth. Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, which is kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The question I want to ask is, what is being kept or guarded? Actually, in the original, it's the same word. What is being kept or guarded in those verses? Have a glance down and see if you can tell me. This is not a rhetorical question. What is being kept or guarded in those verses? It's the same word. So the inheritance, first up there in line 3 of that, just at the right-hand side, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So God is keeping the glorious inheritance that he has preserved for his people, safe and guarded in heaven, in such a way that no one can come in and nick that. God is guarding it. Is there anything else in the verses that is being kept or guarded? Is my question.
We are.
Thank you, Scott. So it's beautiful, isn't it? Do you see it there in the fourth line, start of verse 5 there? You, who by God's power are being guarded. So God is in fact guarding two things. He's guarding the inheritance for us, and he's guarding us to make sure that we get there. It's a beautiful parallelism to it. Both are God's work. He is guarding that. And at the same time, he is guarding his people, those who have been born again, to make sure that we are able to receive that inheritance at the end. God guarding not just the inheritance, but guarding us as well. And as I say in the original, it's even clearer because it's the same word that's being used. This is God's guarding, keeping activity. And yet, at the same time, side by side with that wonderful assurance, God commands his people to keep going all the way to heaven. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Keep going. Don't be complacent about it. If you've read 2 Peter chapter 1, don't be like the short-sighted person or the forgetful person. Make sure that you are someone who presses on and indeed who makes every effort to add to their faith virtue and love and a whole bunch of other wonderful qualities that you can read about in 2 Peter chapter 1. Make every effort to keep going, because it is as you make every effort to keep going that you will not fall and that you will be provided with an entrance into the kingdom. You see how both things are true? Both things are sitting side by side there in Scripture. God guards his people all the way to heaven, but that doesn't mean we take some jacuzzi approach to Christianity in which we say, well, that's great, God's going to keep me all the way to heaven, therefore I can just kind of sit back and enjoy the ride. I can go and dabble with sin. I can go and do whatever I want to do, ignore God, ignore his people, ignore his word, and just live however I want to, because God's going to get me all the way to heaven. He said he will. No, God's promised to keep us all the way to heaven, and he tells us to keep going all the way to heaven. Both things are true. And of course, the only way that we make our progress is by relying upon him and making use of the means of perseverance that he's given us, namely his word, prayer, and his people, and the sacraments too. Okay, biblical evidence for this doctrine of the preservation of the saints. Each member of the Trinity is involved in keeping God's people right to the end. I love this. Notice how you see the work of the Father, the mission of the Son, and the guarantee of the Spirit. It's just there in those verses. I'm going to make little comment about this, but God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is committed to getting his people to the new creation. Isn't that wonderful? Wouldn't it be a disaster if God didn't care about whether his people got to the new creation? We would all be for it if it was down to us. But ultimately, it's down to God, and that is a great source of confidence for us. Notice the work of the Father. Because the Father is greater than all, he can keep us. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. God has his people in his hand and wants to keep them safe all the way to the new creation. What power is there that might be able to come along and, as it were, prize God's fingers open and steal people so that they don't make it to the new creation? Answer, no power. God is greater than all. There is nothing and no one in all of creation who is able to override the will of God. If you are in his hand, you are safe. It doesn't matter actually how safe you feel. It matters that you're in his hand. The mission of the Son. The Father sent the Son to save all who believe in him. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. All those who look to the Son, all those who believe in the Son, all those who come to the Son, Jesus guarantees that he will indeed raise up on the last day. That's the job that God the Father has given God the Son to do. Tell me, what do you think Jesus' success rate is in doing the jobs that his Father has given him to do? Answer, pretty high. Answer, perfect, 100%. All the time he does what his Father delights in. He obeys his Father's will in everything. He has never failed to do something his Father's asked him to do. and he will never fail to do something his father asks him to do. Do you think, therefore, he is able to keep his side of the bargain? And indeed, that he will keep his side of the bargain? Answer, he will. You can be sure of it. Guarantee of the Spirit. God is contractually obliged to give his people heaven. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, in Jesus, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The word for guarantee is the word kind of for deposit. You're going to buy something, you put down a 10% deposit, and at that moment you've entered into contractual relations guaranteeing that you're going to fulfill your side of the bargain and you'll come up with the rest of it. God the Father gives, by the person of his Son, the Holy Spirit to anyone who believes the gospel, who believes in him, believes the word of truth, and thereby commits himself contractually. It's a legal word, which is why I'm using legal speak. Commits himself contractually to not just to giving you the deposit of the Holy Spirit, but also to getting you to heaven at the end. It is a wonderful assurance, the guarantee of our inheritance. So all of the each member of the Trinity is involved in keeping God's people to the end. And then you can think, that's one way you can approach the question. The other way you can think about it is by thinking about the way, the nature of the work that God has done in us. And again, I'm going to do a little more than read this out. Regeneration, that is the gift of new birth. If God has given us new birth, who can take it away? Again, who can overpower him? Answer, no one. Present eternal life. If God has given new eternal life in the present tense, in John 5:24, who can take it away? Answer, no one. If God has made us a new creation, who can undo his work? The very nature of the work that God does in us guarantees that he will keep us to the end. God's work cannot be undone by some outside power. We are safe. There are three objections, sets of objections, that are most commonly raised to this doctrine. Let me whip through them. What about the if passages? So, Colossians 1:22 to 23 says to a bunch of new Christians, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh. He has now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death, I think, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. In other words, he has done the work to get you to heaven if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Or Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What do you do with the if passages? My answer there on the sheet. All true believers will persevere. So the if doesn't mean that there will be those who are true believers who won't persevere. Sure, it's reminding us of our obligation to keep going. Do you remember what we said under B, starting point 2? God commands his people to persevere all the way to heaven. But the point is that all who are true believers will persevere. What about falling away passages? And I've listed some of them on the sheet there. Answer, few things to say here. Some faith is temporary faith. That is, it is not the real thing. Just glance to John chapter 6, where we see an example of it, please. John chapter 6. So Jesus has just been teaching about the necessity of feeding on him in his death. Verse 59, Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard this, verse 60, they said, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? Skip on to verse 65. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So you'll see that there are those there, there are two groups of people who are in the crowd and who have some sort of belief in Jesus. And as you go through John, you see that there is such a thing as true belief, which perseveres, and there is such a thing as what you might call superficial belief or sign-based belief, which doesn't persevere. And here we find an example of some who are in the crowd and seem to have believed in Jesus in the sense that they're going along with everything and listening to his teaching, but who later reveal themselves not to be true believers because they do not persevere in the words of Jesus. And that's why within the context of John's gospel, that verse John 8:31 that I quoted up at the top, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you know the truth, and the truth will set you free," is enormously important to our understanding of what belief is. John's gospel is written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. And so you want to read the whole of John saying, if that's the summary, what does this gospel teach me about belief? And as you read through seeing what there is about belief, in John chapter 2, for example, we're told that some people believe in him in 24 and 25, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in a man. So he saw right from the word go, it's not explained in John 2, 24, 25, but he knew right from the word go that there were some in the crowd and there was something inadequate about their belief. He knew what was in a man, and so he did not entrust himself to them. But over time, as his word was taught to them, so the crowds gradually parted, and some went away, like these guys in John 6. Some in John 8, who had believed in him, by 8:29, they're believing in him. He says this stuff in 31 and 32. By the end of chapter 8, they're trying to kill him for blasphemy. So there are those who seem to have belief, but who don't have true belief, and they drift away and stop listening to the truth that Jesus teaches. And then there are those who persevere in his teaching and so reveal that their belief is genuine. So that's one way we explain the falling away passages. And 1 John 2:19 is a helpful kind of summary. It's in the, written in the context of false teachers in particular, but kind of the way that it expresses it, I think, is a useful control in our minds for these kinds of issues. So in 1 John 2:19, Jesus says, John says of these false teachers, "They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not, that they all are not of us." So the way that you can see that they weren't the real article is the fact that they drifted away from the truth of the gospel. So temporary faith is not the same as real faith. Flick over the page. Which is to say, sorry, the reason I say that, which is to say that the mere presence of those who appear to fall away in the, even in the text of Scripture, does not mean that those who are true believers are not safe. God will preserve and persevere all true believers all the way to the new creation. How do we explain the falling away passages? Answer, we explain them by saying that not everyone who goes along to church is necessarily a true believer in the first place. Okay? I appreciate that begs the question, how do I know which I am? That's what we'll come on to in a bit. What about the warning passages? Are they empty of meaning? You see some of the warning passages there. Let me just read the Hebrews 3:1. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So you see there the warning. And people who oppose this doctrine that God keeps his people all the way to the new creation say, well, is God wasting his breath? What's the point of warning people if you know that they're not going to fall for that? You know, it would be, if it's merely a theoretical warning and no one could actually fall away, then why bother warning people? It just seems like a waste of breath on God's part. That's the argument. Answer: one of the ways that God keeps his people safe all the way to the end is precisely through warning passages like this. The best illustration I can think of is a parenting one. This is like when I tell my children, if you play in the road, you will get run over. Is that a real and genuine warning? Yes, it is. It doesn't mean that I have any particular insight that one of my children will end up getting run over in the road one day, but I warn them so that none of them will get run over in the road by playing with it in a careless way. Do you see what I mean? God uses the warning as the means of keeping his children safe. He doesn't give the warning because he knows that his children will fail. He uses the warning to keep us safe. When we're in danger of complacency and just veering off course a little in the Christian life, a bit like the runner at the side of the Tenpin bowling alley, when you go with someone who's not very good. I don't know why I'm looking at you, Peter, but when you go with someone who's not very good and they have to put up the little runner at the side so the ball doesn't drift off all of the time. Pardon? that little runner at the side is there just to keep you safe, just to keep the ball back on centre. And these warnings passages are the means that God uses to keep us safe. The presence of those runners at the side does not mean that the ball will not make it to the end. Rather, the presence of that runner at the side is the means by which the ball gets to the end. Does that make sense? So in the Christian life, that is the purpose of those warning passages: to keep God's true children safe. Conclusion: we can be 100% confident that every Christian will be kept by God all the way to heaven. As Paul writes, I am sure of this: he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Not may bring it to completion, not will have a 70% success rate at bringing it to completion at the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he will bring it to completion. God never fails. Again, doesn't mean that true Christians cannot backslide for a time, sometimes grievously, but it does mean that the true believer will always return to Christ before either he returns or we die. That once saved, always saved. In twos or threes, if that is the case, how would you respond to the person who says that this truth will necessarily make you complacent and careless about sin? So there are those that say you should never give Christians this assurance, because if you do, they will necessarily become careless about sin in their life. How would you respond to that? Threes and fours, something like that? If you need the loo, now's a good time to go. And this is kind of where we go to the implications for us of the work that God has guaranteed that he's going to do. And God's people can be sure that they are true disciples. That's my definition of the doctrine of assurance. But look, within the Bible, there's at least three kinds, I think, of assurance, if we could separate them out like this. There is such a thing, of course, as false assurance. And this is a great tragedy that fills many non-gospel churches and fills many people within our society. Someone feels as though they're 100% safe before God, but they're not. The Pharisees had no doubt whatsoever that they were in God's good books, and yet they weren't. And you'll know a great many people who think, well, if Jesus comes and judges the world, of course I'm going to be fine. He'll be lucky to have me in heaven. I'm such a decent sort. But of course, false assurance is a tragedy. And one thing I pray for family and for friends who think that they're Christian but are showing no evidence of grace in their life, would be that God would rob them of their false assurance. Often the first step to being converted is to realize that you're not a Christian. It doesn't always follow. Sometimes someone realizes they're not a Christian and remains not a Christian. But it's very hard to become a Christian if you think you are already one. So it's good to realize what false assurance is. That's not the kind we're really talking about today. Then I think within assurance we can, and theologians for a while have distinguished a couple of different things, and I think the labels are helpful. They distinguish between direct or reflexive assurance, or between objective and subjective assurance. And these are the two sides of the coin. Direct or objective assurance is how secure God's true children are before him. How secure are we actually? That's what we've been thinking about a bit already. But then the subjective or reflexive side is how secure do I feel before him? And this third one is what we often talk about when we're thinking about assurance. And I want to see that some say that subjective assurance is impossible or proud, and that that has been the formal teaching of the Roman Catholic Church for a period of time. No one can know with the certainty of faith, which cannot be subject to error, that he has obtained the grace of God. In other words, you can never know. You can never know. We're going to see that's not what the Bible has to teach. First, let's see that God wants his children to have assurance. And so Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith." God wants his children to be able to draw near to him in prayer and in persevering in the Christian life in full assurance of faith, 100% assured that Jesus has done the work that is necessary to pay for sins and to open the curtain and enable us to access God's presence and a relationship with him. 1 John, there's a whole book of the Bible written, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." God would not devote one of 66 books of the Bible to the purpose of giving people assurance that they have, present tense, eternal life, if he did not want his children to have assurance. God wants us to feel assured, to know that we are safe in his hands. Important, I think, for us to see this point. Objective assurance is necessary for salvation, but subjective assurance is not. And again, the best illustration that I can think of here is when you take a flight somewhere. There'll be some who get into an aeroplane and they get kind of all heebie-jeebies, all kind of white knuckles and clinging onto the seat and drinking one of those little shots of whiskey in the hope that vaguely the panic that they might not get across to the other side of the Atlantic might be abated. There are two separate questions. One, is this plane safe? I.e., is it mechanically sound? Does it have an engine? Does it have wings? Can the bloke fly it? And is it going to get to the other side of the Atlantic? That's one set of questions. The other set of questions is, do I feel safe? Am I kicking back, watching the in-flight movie, having a very nice time, eating the delicious food on the flight? Or am I sitting there on this white-knuckle ride, absolutely panicked about how I'm going to get there? You'll see those are two separate questions. Tell me, which is the more important for your safety, for your safe arrival at the other side? Is it the flightworthiness of the plane or your feelings about it? Answer, correct, Emily. Top of the class. The first one is the one that matters. Is the plane actually safe? Can it get me from A to B? Even if I don't feel safe in the plane, but the plane is safe, I will still get from A to B. On the other hand, I may feel very safe, but if the plane doesn't have wings, we're all going to have need those life jackets that are under the seat and pay attention to the in-flight safety announcement. So I want to argue that objective assurance is what really matters, because it asks, is the gospel true? Answer, it is true, and we can know that it's true. And so many of us make this prayer our daily prayer. When the guy is talking to Jesus and he says, "Do you believe?" And the guy says, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." The gospel is true. And if we felt as secure about the gospel as the gospel is indeed secure, we wouldn't have to have this conversation, because it is entirely safe. Is Jesus able to get you to heaven? Yes, he is. So kick back and enjoy the in-flight entertainment and persevere. The reason the flight thing doesn't work is that you don't have to sit there flapping your wings to make the aeroplane thing work, but it's the best illustration I could come up with. So look, objective assurance is what really matters, but flip the page and see the implication I think that that should have for us. Subjective assurance is desirable. It is normal. You might even say it is commanded, but it is not essential to salvation. Okay, the normal state of affairs in the Christian life is that not only are you in a plane that is safe and getting you to the other side, but that you are able to relax and know that you're in a plane that is getting you safe to the other side. That's the normal state of affairs. It's not that you sit there panicking about whether the wings are going to fall off. So, some verses on the sheet there. Jesus saying to his disciples, "I'm not going to leave you as orphans, I'll come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day," i.e. when the gift of the Spirit is given to his people, "you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you." Again, just saying, Jesus saying not, "and then you will sort of maybe on your good days when you're not feeling too introspective," no. Just, "you will know." The Abraham example. So Abraham, as you'll remember from Romans 4 last term, is held up as an example, and indeed the kind of the founding father, as it were, of faith. He's the key illustration in Romans 4 of what it means to believe, to have faith. Abraham didn't weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Remember, God had promised to give Abraham and Sarah a kid, and they hadn't had one. Abraham didn't weaken in faith. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith and gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Abraham, being held up as the example of faith, we are told is someone who was fully convinced that God was able to do it. I think it's legitimate to deduce from that that God would like us to be fully convinced of the word of his promise as well. Skip over 2 Corinthians 3. It's just saying, because we have such a great hope, therefore we are bold in Christian ministry. The Apostle Paul, speaking about himself in particular, but applying, I think, more broadly to all believers, it makes a difference to the Christian life. But he's saying, we have such a great hope. Not since on some days, sometimes when we've just been in a particularly powerful Christian meeting, we have such a great hope. But we have it as a constant state of affairs because of the objective truth of the gospel. Again, Paul, "I know whom I have believed. I am convinced that he's able to guard until that day what's been entrusted to me." So again, what really matters is reality, not how I feel about it. Nevertheless, feeling safe is a good thing and a desirable thing. And so Christians are to seek to grow in subjective assurance. I think this must just be true even from the logic of what we've seen already. If God wants us to have it, and we don't have it, then like every virtue in the Christian life that God wants us to have, we want to grow in it. Doesn't mean we'll ever necessarily have it perfectly. And it may be a particular, in just the same way that in other areas of godliness, there are particular Christians who struggle in a particular area, and then there are other particular Christians who struggle in different areas. It may well be that for some of us, this particular area of feeling safe, as it were, trusting subjectively in the power of the gospel and its work in us, is something that will be a constant kind of battle as we go all the way through our life. It may be the case, but God wants us to grow in it. So the writers of the Hebrews can say, "We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So growing in subjective assurance, I've talked about kind of growing in this. What do I mean by that? It's the process of training myself to believe the gospel, reminding myself time and again that the gospel is true, and so training my mind and my emotions to respond to the truth of the gospel rather than to have other things shaping my mind and emotions apart from the gospel. Does that make sense? I want to allow the gospel to be the thing that is the determining factor in how I think and how I feel about my security in the Christian life, rather than something else, because it's the gospel that really matters and the gospel is powerful to save. The Westminster Confession is brilliant. I want to read this paragraph. It acknowledges that there are a whole bunch of ways and reasons why we may not have subjective assurance. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, i.e. by not reminding myself of the gospel all of the time, not going to church, etc., 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 not surrounding myself with believers who encourage me, not praying, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and allowing even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light, yet they are never so utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience and duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, their assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. So you may not feel all that much assurance for a period of time for any number of reasons. And that doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. But God will never abandon you completely. And so it's always possible to feel more secure. So where do I look to gain subjective assurance? I could have extended this point heading quite a lot to make the point, but I got up to five and that was as many as fitted on the line, so we stopped there. Okay, first, second, third, fourth and fifth, look to God's promises of salvation in his word. In other words, if you want to feel safe in the gospel, look to the gospel, look to Christ, look to Christ, look to Christ. That is the first, the second, the third, fourth, you know, etc., etc. That's where you want to look for your assurance and for your safety in Christ. Look to him. Don't look to yourself and your performance in the first instance. Look to him and his work. To all who did receive him, John writes, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Not to all, except for maybe a few, but to all. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever, apart from you, insert your name, believes in him, except it doesn't say that, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You see the whoever's? See another one in John 5:24. I tell you, truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has, present tense, eternal life. He won't come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Again, 1 John 5. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever doesn't have the Son does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So, look to the gospel. Oh, this is going to go badly because I've forgotten what I was going to say. There's a great sermon, I think by R.A. Torrey, about John 6, where Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I'll never drive away. And someone's coming to him and is struggling with assurance in the Christian life. And R.A. Torrey has this great section where he says, it does not say whoever comes to him except for those who sinned yesterday, I will never drive away. It does not say whoever comes to him, but questions whether or not they have actually come to him. I will not drive away. It does not say whoever comes to him except you, insert your name, kind of, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And he goes through kind of any number of reasons why this person standing in front of him may lack assurance. But it does not say whoever apart from. It just says whoever. Are you whoever? Yes. Therefore, you're safe, is basically what he's saying. Look to the gospel for your security. He says it a little more eloquently than that. And if you ever come across the book, it'll be worth reading. Over the page, at the same time, my present convertedness is a good sign of my past conversion. So in a number of different ways, although, again, in big gold capital letters, look to Jesus, although that is the overwhelming message of the New Testament, there are some places where the transforming work that God is doing in my life is given as an additional grounds of assurance in the categories that I've put there, and probably some others beside. Ongoing faith. He's now reconciled up in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you. I think I've missed out the same us again, haven't I? Or does that sentence make sense without it? Anyway, you can look up the verse later. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. So the fact that I continue in faith today is a good sign that what is said in the first half of the verse is true of me, that I have been reconciled to God through the work of Jesus. Obedience to his commands. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them. And we, by this, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he's given us. So the fact that I am obedient to the commands of Christ is part of the evidence that I know that he abides in me by his Spirit. Love for other Christians. 1 John 3:14. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. A righteous life. You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him, keeping God's word. We know that we've come to him if we keep his commandments. So, when I see in myself true faith in Christ, filial fear, that is, I fear God. I know he's my father, but I fear him. Godly sorrow for sin, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. I can be confident that God has begun a true work in me, and that he will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, the work that he's done in me in these areas is evidence of the fact that all of the promises that are true of all those who have come to Christ are true of me personally. Over the page, a number of random comments about that last bit that I've just said. The first point is there because There will be among us, and there are in every church, and sadly some Christian organizations seem to encourage this, I think more than the New Testament does. There will be those who then say, I must now spend every day of my life examining myself to see whether there is sufficient evidence of ongoing faith, obedience to his commands, love for other Christians, a righteous life, and keeping of God's words, as though my process of self-examination will be something that produces more fruit in me in some bizarre way. Now, there are places in the Bible where you're told to examine yourself. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says, examine yourselves to test whether you're in the faith. But that comes in a place where there is a risk of church discipline. Sometimes we get the impression that all of the Puritans and others used to spend hours every day examining the minutiae of their own obedience. But actually, we're never told to do that in the New Testament. There is very little call to extensive self-examination and navel-gazing and the picking apart of the details of my life. It's true that in this secondary way, that our obedience and so on are given as a grounds of subjective or reflexive assurance in the Christian life. But we're never told that extensive self-examination is a means of growth. Sure, I can't be complacent about whether there's sin in my life, and I will want to look at my life and I will be encouraged to see progress there. But just beware those who overplay that truth. Okay. Our works are only ever a sign of our faith and never the cause of it. I hope that's obvious. It's not like we do loads of obedience and that is the thing that makes us a Christian. The Lord Jesus died on the cross and worked in us by his Spirit in accordance with the will of the Father, and that made us a Christian. So don't look to your works as being the kind of think, if I haven't got enough works, therefore I'm not a Christian, because it is God who makes us a Christian, not my works. My works are the outflow of the Christian life, as we've said a number of times. One of the problems, third on the sheet, with saying that there ought to be some evidence of obedience and stuff in your life is that we aren't always necessarily very good judges of how we're doing. Some of us think we're doing brilliantly because we are those who look in a mirror and then forget what we look like and walk away. And we're so kind of have been brought up and by temperament are so, I'm trying to think of a better word than cocksure, but I can't think of one. It's not a rude word, is it? So cocksure, kind of in life general, so complacent and full of ourselves and our own brilliance that we are completely incapable of seeing our own faults. Whereas other people, they may be glaringly obvious to other people most of the time. That'll be some of us. There'll be others of us who are just by nature very down on ourselves and the whole time think that we're complete failures. It may be in some part because your dad the whole time told you that you're a complete loser and you were never doing enough and you weren't earning his love by being successful enough at school or whatever it happened to be. That sometimes has a bearing on our temperament and those kind of things. There could be any number of reasons. Bizarrely, some of us have the ability to be both enormously proud and cocksure and enormously down on ourselves at the same time, which just go figure. I don't know how that works. But the point here would be that other people may be a better judge of our character than we are. And often we will see the progress that one another are making in the virtues in the Christian life better than we will see them ourselves. Okay? So although, yes, there will be evidence in your life, you may not necessarily be the one that realizes that it's there. Then beware defining your whole spiritual life in the light of one particular struggle. Blokes, you are probably doing this in the area of lust and masturbation at the moment, and the fact that you fail in that area regularly, I hope you don't, but if you do, you may sometimes allow that thing to appear so big in your mind that you lose sight of progress that God is giving you in other areas of your Christian life. It is not okay to fail in that area of your Christian life, but don't allow any one area to be the sole test of whether or not you are a genuine believer. If you look for assurance in the light of your progress in your besetting struggle, you are always going to be disappointed. Okay? Not saying it's okay to sin, not giving you permission to sin. I'm saying don't allow one thing to become the only thing, because God says a whole bunch of stuff to us. Again, God does not promise perfection in this life, but he does promise progress. I've said already, so therefore, the fact that I am not perfect does not mean that I am not a true Christian. Okay? There will be evidence of sin in my life. There will be failure in my life. And there always will be this side of the new creation. Temperaments differ. It's likely that some will always struggle with assurance. I've just said that. If I care about whether there's enough change in me, that's a good sign. So it's the classic case. This is often, arguments often used, and I think helpfully so. The person who is sitting there worrying about whether they have made enough progress in the last 12 months of the Christian life is probably someone who has been seeking to make progress in the last 12 months of their Christian life and is probably therefore someone who is safe. That's usually a good sign. The fact that I'm struggling and battling against sin, even though I fail sometimes, is a sign of life in me. The one who's happy just to go with the flow, kind of be swept down the stream into a life of sensuality, is the one that has the problem, most definitely. Oh, that's the next bullet point. Genius. Next one. As I go on as a Christian, I should be more convicted of sin, not less. That is, I may, as I make progress in the Christian life, I may in fact feel as though I am coming further and further away from God. A lot of us have found this in the Christian life. So here's God's perfection. And as I get closer and closer to God and know him better and better, I actually feel further and further and further away from him. Because I suddenly, you may start the Christian life thinking, I'm really pretty decent and God's a little bit better. But as you go on in the Christian life, you realize that he is a whole lot better than you thought he was. And you realize that you are a whole lot worse than you thought you were. And actually, that may be a sign of progress in your Christian life, not a sign that you are not a true Christian. The person who thinks, God's all right and I'm nearly as good, is probably someone who should have something to worry about. The fact that, therefore, I am making progress, the fact that I therefore feel more convicted of my sin today than I ever have, if that's you, does not necessarily mean that that is because you are failing more than you ever have. It may just mean that God has been good to you and shown you more of his holiness and shown you more of your sin. So don't let the fact that you feel convicted of sin be something that tells you you're not a true Christian. When you're convicted of sin, you want to do something about it. You want to repent and you want to ask for God's grace that you may change. But you may, in real objective terms, if I can put it this way, be making progress in the Christian life, whilst at the same time, in subjective terms, feel as though you're not making progress in the Christian life. And that's kind of normal. How do I measure whether or not I am being obedient to the commands? I think it's helpful to say, don't measure yourself on a scale of 1 to 10 or by a standard of perfection. So, we talked about love for the brothers. If I ask myself the question, do I have perfect love for every brother and sister all of the time? Then I will not feel assurance in the Christian life. That test comes in 1 John, the letter that is designed, we saw, to help people know that they have eternal life. Therefore, the test was not written in such a way to make you feel bad about yourself, and you would be mishandling it if you did so. Perhaps, therefore, a better question, who are my people? Do I identify myself with the brothers? Do I love them with the sisters? Which company do I prefer? Do I prefer those who curse and hate Jesus openly all of the time, or those who confess and delight in Jesus? Again, I'm not saying it's an excuse not to love your brothers and sisters properly, but I am saying don't let a test that is written to encourage you that you have eternal life be the test that it actually you use to persuade yourself that you don't have eternal life, if you know what I mean. Does that make some sense? Not, are you sinless? So we talked about obedience to the commands. Not, are you sinlessly perfect in every way all of the time? But how genuinely in your right mind do you feel about sin? Do you hate it and wish to be rid of it? Or do you cherish it and wish you could get away with it? Not, are you 100%, so we also said believing in the truth. Not, are you 100% certain about every Christian doctrine and can refute all error at 100 paces? But do you believe in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do you believe the Apostles' Creed? Which would you rather be, a child of God and disciple of Jesus, or the opposite? That is, it is appropriate to look in some measure in a derivative and secondary way at my life and the progress I'm making. But if I look for perfection, I will not find it. But that doesn't mean that I'm not a true Christian. Don't try and use your disobedience as a motivation for obedience. Look to Christ. And then in case I haven't said it enough, look to Christ, look to Christ, look to Christ, look to Christ, and keep on looking to Christ. We're going to stop there. I think God the Holy Spirit uses a combination of the gospel word and the change in my desires wrought by the gospel to assure me that I am God's child. So the Holy Spirit ultimately is the one who gives us assurance. The Spirit himself, says Romans 8, bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. But how does he do that? Is that some, and there's a debate amongst theologians and good theologians on this point, is there some third thing that the Holy Spirit does? So there's the word of the gospel gives me assurance, and then there's the transformation in my life that gives me assurance. And is the witness of the Spirit some third wholly independent thing that also gives me assurance? And I want to say, in the context of Romans 8 and theologically, actually, unsurprisingly, the thing that the Holy Spirit uses is those very two things, namely the word of the gospel and the changed desires in me. And that is how the Holy Spirit works in me to give me assurance that I am a child of God. So we can want and pray and ask God to give us true assurance of faith because God wants us to have it. But what matters again most is not how safe I feel, but does the plan work? Is the gospel powerful to save? And it is. And so we can rest in God's power and God's keeping of us, even when we can't trust ourselves. Time for some questions. You can work through those discussion questions a bit later. Emily Witt.
Yeah, I think it's quite a simple question, but about false assurance. The first thing that the example you gave was someone who thinks actually God's looking down at me. Do you think that if Jesus Christ is your only plea, that your assurance is never false, or do you think you can have false assurance even though it's not because of the need?
So let me just see if I've understood this question. Emily's question is, thinking about false assurance. The example I gave is the person who is trusting in themselves, like the Pharisees were thinking that their works were the thing that was going to get them to heaven, basically. If someone who is saying Jesus Christ is my only plea, and who genuinely believes that in their heart, will their assurance never be false? Is that the question? If genuinely Jesus Christ is their only plea, they're trusting in Christ and him alone to get them to heaven, their confidence is not in themselves and the power of their obedience, but in Christ and his work on the cross, then they can have true assurance and their assurance will never be false. If someone says Jesus Christ is my only plea and then seeks to trample his death underfoot by committing themselves to a life of sin and neglecting the means of grace and effectively shoving two fingers up to God, then that might show that Jesus Christ isn't in fact their only plea. Does that make sense? So, yeah, it's not, can I write out a doctrinal statement which places my confidence in Jesus? It's what's going on in my heart. Is my confidence actually in Jesus? Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Is it answer the question? Do you want to ask another one?
Do you want to ask another one?
No? Not really. Thanks. Hey, Kirsty.
So, use Abraham as an example. And it says, he was fully convinced.
Yeah.
But surely the whole thing with Hagar shows he really wasn't fully convinced.
I refer you to Ed, who answered this question brilliantly when it came up in Romans 4. You may not have been with us that night. Stand up and answer the question.
We actually talked about it when we got to Romans 4. You may not have been there that night. the fact that Aaron's wife gets Abraham to sleep with Hagar to try and have an heir through her, I think that is wrong. That was wrong for Abraham to do that. It was a misunderstanding of how God works, rather than a distrust of the promise. So at that point in Genesis, God hasn't promised that Abraham's descendants will come through Sarah, his wife. If he had done so, I think it would have been a different issue. It would have been distrust in the promise. I think the point there in Genesis is that actually Abraham is learning through mucking up and getting things wrong, just how much God himself is really going to bring these promises to fruition, and that it doesn't actually depend on human effort and work at all.
So you generally thought God's told me to make creation, well, I need to do that, and then we just thought that was the reason that God has expected him to do it, kind of thing.
This is a way that God's promises are going to be fulfilled.
Intern plus. Redeeming himself. It's either that or Romans 4 is making a comment about the big picture and his overall thing, and kind of glossing over that aberration, as it were. But I would. Do you want to take it up with Ed afterwards? Because your question there is whether Paul is right in Romans 4, and my confidence would be that he is. So you can take that up with Ed afterwards. Okay, thanks, Kirsty. And that would be very good for him. Any more questions? Just back on the subject of assurance in particular. Clearly, the one thing Paul isn't saying is, great, so go and sleep with your servant. Just for the record, in case that was unclear to any of you who have servants. Angus, have you got servants? You probably have, haven't you? Anyway, let's carry on. Oh yeah, Kirsty Cumming. How many servants have you got? Royalty in our midst.
Four.
Cutting back. Time of austerity. That's what your siblings are there for. Any more questions? Any questions at all on the subject of assurance, actually? I think it's really important. What I've tried to do is to keep the balance and proportion of scripture on where we look for our assurance, namely to the gospel more so than to our obedience. Those of you doing theology, one impact in my belief of the new perspective